If you're able, please remain standing for a little longer for our scripture reading in honor of reading God's word and hearing his words. Please stand. Numbers chapter 5 is our reference. Numbers chapter 5, we'll read verses 11 through 31. Now, this is about the test for an adulterous wife who is hidden it. Seems strange to our ears, but I think as we preach on this and the next text, the Nazarene vow, both strange texts to us, you'll find that that picture will be very easy to walk around with you this week and hang on and think about the truths that it conveys. So as we read through it once now, and not having studied it, bear with it. Stick with it. We'll unpack it in a few moments. But hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled her, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The next reading is taken from Numbers again, chapter 6, continuing where we left off. Chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 21. This, as I said a moment ago, is the law of the Nazarite. It is no connection with Nazareth or the Nazarene. Those are disconnected, unrelated ideas. The Nazareth is where Jesus lived. The Nazarite vow is something distinct. We'll read about it here in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All of the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering. And one ram without blemish as a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. And unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite, and he shall shave the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above this his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Before I ask the kids to come forward and to have our little children's sermon introduction, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that is rich and deep and wide. I do thank you that in your providence you have granted us picture after picture after picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you would illumine our minds to understand these pictures, that you would help us, and that we would file these away and that they would shape our thinking of him, that we would be further transformed. Lord, we know that we have been saved from sin to holiness. Please continue that work in us through your word, even now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. Do you have your sermon notes there, older girls?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll get those out because your brothers and sisters might want to see those pictures for this section. But before you look at the pictures, see, I mentioned pictures. So yeah, that's tactical error there on my part. Now I said pictures. Now I'm going to head right to the pictures, right? Wait just a second, though. What do you think, kids? I got a question for you. Do you think you can fool God?
No.
No. In fact, that's the verse I read for preparation this morning. Let me read it to you again in the New Living Translation, which is a little easier to understand. Okay, look. You ready? Don't be misled. What does that mean? What does misled mean?
To be led some other way.
Yeah, the wrong way. Right? You can't mock the justice of God. What does the word mock mean?
You cannot deceive.
Yes, or you cannot fool God. When we mock someone, oftentimes you could mock like a blind person by making faces at him. Because you're making fun of him, but he can't see it. But you can't do that to God, it says. That would be wrong to do that to that blind person, wouldn't it? That'd be mock. It's a bad thing. You're trying to fool somebody. You're trying to do something you think that they can't see. You can't mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant or reap what you sow. Does this mean the same thing? What do you think harvest what you plant means or reap what you sow means? What does that mean? All right, here's where the pictures come in handy. Look at the pictures. There's some grain there, some like the brown, golden grain there. Those little tiny little beads in that bunch, those are the seeds. If you break those off, you can plant those and they'll grow into more grain. So if you sow or plant, those two words mean the same thing. To sow or to plant those seeds, then what grows from that seed? More wheat, right? Or look at the corn. Do you see the corn there? You know, we had corn just the other day. It was tasty. If we cut those corns off before we cooked them, we could plant those or sow those, and what would grow?
Corn.
More corn. That's right. Or you could take that little acorn seed, and you could sow it or plant it, and what would it produce? It's in the background there.
Tree.
Yeah, big oak tree. Right. So this is what we mean. When we say, you will always harvest or reap what you sow or plant. What you plant and then it's what you're going to be able to take out later. Right? Make sense? Okay? Now here's what that picture is pointing to. Because he's not talking about acorns or corn or wheat. He's talking about our lives. He's talking about it with this picture. He's saying, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature. In other words, I'll do what I want. I'll get what I want. I'll do it my way. Okay? Will harvest decay and death. What does decay mean? It's like on the way to death. I'll give you that. It's this way of, you know, you start dying and then you die. Okay? That's what you will harvest. That's what will grow out of that. If you go your own way and do your own thing and just seek to please yourself, you will one day harvest death. On the other hand, but those who live to please the Spirit, what Spirit? What do you think?
The Holy Spirit?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. That's right. Please the Holy Spirit. So if you're trying to please then God, right? If you sow or plant that in your life, I'm trying to please God, I'm trying to please God, I'm trying to please God. What will you harvest? Everlasting life from the Spirit. And it says, God will not be fooled. You can't fool God. He knows. He knows whether you're trying to please yourself or whether you're trying to please Him. He knows. And whatever we sow, we'll reap. Think on that this week. And the sermon will be a good introduction to the sermon. And we'll follow it up with some other things later this week, guys. But you guys can go back to your seat now. Okay. To follow up, God knows who you serve and who you trust. And by the way, kids, those are blanks in there. Who you serve and who you trust. On the kids' bulletin. Serve and trust. He knows. He knows. You can't fool Him. You can't hide it from Him. In fact, it reminds me of a catechism question we're learning. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden from God. Now, what has this got to do with the book of Numbers and our study there? Well, quite a bit, actually. What I'll do first is I'll zoom out again to get the big picture and then zoom back in on our two texts for this morning. Okay, to zoom out and get the big picture again, we're studying this section, this large 10-chapter section as a whole, and then we're zeroing in on particular parts of it because it hangs together. What's going on with Israel there is they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. So God is preparing His army. That's why He numbers them. That's why they call it the Book of Numbers. They number them, and so they number the warriors, people eligible, old enough to fight. And so they're getting ready to fight. But in this smaller section, chapters 5 and 6 in particular, he's zeroing in on a really crucial element to their preparation. And that is, they need to be holy. They must not be unclean. They must be holy. And to be holy, you've got to get clean and then holy. It's like a two-step process here. They need to be washed, and then they need to be set apart for God's special use, which is what holiness means. And this is the section we find ourselves. And it helps us to understand why Numbers is written the way it is. Because what stories do you read? I mean, if you pick up a novel, which novel out there stops in the middle of the story and gives you a bunch of laws? Story and then law. Whereas that happens repeatedly in Numbers. Story and then laws. Story, laws. Story, and we read this and like, this is a random place for this law. What's going on here? But when we realize that this was not written to us like a novel, but was rather a book of instruction. In fact, the first audience would have been the second generation. Because you know in Numbers there were two generations. The ones that came out of Egypt and were brought to the Promised Land and then wouldn't go in. That all happens here in Numbers. And then they have to wander again for 40 years. And then they are going to come again. And then right before they go in, Moses dies. And then we get to the book of Joshua. And Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. So the book of Numbers spans this time period where they're wandering in the wilderness. In fact, the Hebrew name for the book was In the Wilderness. They're into the wilderness, 40 years. First part of the book is all happening within that 1 year time that they spend at Mount Sinai. Exodus, Leviticus, and now the first 10 chapters of Numbers, all happens in 1 year. All these laws are overlapping. In fact, the section we'll get to next week really overlaps with something that was recorded in Exodus and then again in Leviticus. These are not completely chronological. This year, so much is happening this year. They're unpacking it thematically. And then we'll get to chapter 11 and they'll move again and then it'll be somewhat chronological. But even there, the burden is not completely chronological. It's only sort of generally chronological. Okay? By time, that is, chronological. Okay? So, here's our big picture. Why story and law? In fact, one author was highlighting this, is why is the storyline of the journey through the wilderness constantly being interrupted by a sequence of laws? Yeah, why? We wonder that. And his answer was the following, underneath the outline. These laws are the way to life and blessing. The wisdom of a sovereign God unfolded for the benefit of the people with whom he has entered a covenant relationship. Life in all its fullness means life lived in the presence of God according to his law. So these are not randomly chosen laws. These are laws to ensure that they remain fit for God. Fit for God. Because if they're not fit for God, then instead of having God's benefit being with them, they're going to have God's curse. So good news, you got God with you. He's going to fight with you. But bad news, because if you get in trouble with God, you're in trouble. I mean, God's fighting against you. He goes on to say, God here gives his people some case studies, talking about the laws, these laws mentioned here in chapters 5 and 6 in particular, as case studies in dealing with potential disorder, so that they may learn how to resolve the issues that were bound to arise and threaten the presence of God in the midst of his people. I think that's the best way to understand this little section of laws. They're little case studies. They're not everything that could be said, but there's snapshots of you got to keep your camp clean. No unclean can live in the camp. And when you come to realize that you're guilty of sin, you need to confess it and make it right. You need to pay restitution horizontally, put it right with your neighbor. And you need to bring the proper sacrifices. You've got to make it right with God and get clean and holy again. So that your camp isn't defiled and therefore bringing God's wrath on everyone. If you don't keep your camp clean, you're making the whole community, you're getting the whole community in trouble with God. Remember later on when they go into the promised land and Achan steals some of the treasure that was devoted to the Lord and then they lost the next battle? This affected the whole community, you see. That's the point going on here. And so we looked at two of the snapshots last week and we'll look at two this week. Today's key idea, Jesus is not fooled by our lies on the one hand nor impressed with our achievements on the other. Jesus is not fooled by our lies on the one hand, nor is Jesus impressed with our achievements. That's the big idea. That's where we're going. First, how about the lies? In the first, we see the test for adultery. Looking at hidden sin here. Hidden sin. In Numbers 5, 11 through 31. Now, there are certain things that make this text really challenging for us. And let's just admit those right up front. First of all, what about the unfaithful husbands, right? Doesn't that jump out at you? Wait, why just the wives here? And there are a number of different answers to that question. Well, not answers, but suggestions for answers to that question. One thought is that one commentator says that since the death penalty was both for men and women, it's implied that this would apply to both men and women. Others are not so convinced of that, maybe because in the culture there was a sense of authority that was clear-cut, and there would be no instance in which a wife would have the authority to bring her husband to such a trial. Perhaps. I don't know. But it is perplexing. Nonetheless, these laws, in fact, God's laws as a whole, in fact, I'll even go further. Law generally is theological. What do I mean by that? I mean that you can't escape. When you say something is right to do and wrong not to do, and you put it as a law. In fact, there'll be a penalty if you do this. All right, you run a red light. Well, why have a traffic light? Well, because it's safer to have it orderly. Well, why is that good? Because it's right to protect human life. See, even random laws like traffic laws, eventually, they have implications that point to God. Some more clearly, some less clearly, but they all have that root. Now, God's law, it's never accidental. It's deliberately theological. In other words, it's deliberately teaching you something about God and His people. It's deliberately teaching something about God and His people. And when we look at this law, and this is the only reference to this law that we have in the Bible. This is the second thing that makes it really challenging for us, because we don't even have any instances of it being practiced. At least the Nazirite law, we have some instances where there were various Nazirites, some for life that we saw, like Samson and Samuel, Nazirites for life. But we have some follow-up that we can say, oh, this is how it was done. This, you know, we'd see some other information. This is all we've got on this one. And it's put right here in this section that's supposed to teach us how to keep our camp clean so that we don't offend the God who's living with us. And so keep that in mind. At the end of the day, what we are not to do with this law is try to reproduce it like it's here in our culture. What we are to do with it is say, what did this teach Israel? And then therefore, what does it teach us? What did this teach Israel about God and the relationship to God? And what does it teach us? Furthermore, as we read the law, to us, it doesn't read that great. It's really repetitive and kind of, it says things 2 and 3 times within it. We'll note some of those as we go forward. But keep in mind, they didn't have lots of copies of these things. Most people heard this story with their ears. And so the repetition is not a liability, it's a help. And even the things, when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 7, you'll see that there's a ton of repetition in that. But if you are one of the tribes, and you go, what, are they going to get to my tribe? And then they say, yes, now my tribe gave these gifts too. And they're listening to this, and it has an effect to have a repetitive cycle here. That is a bit lost to us who are, you know, more predominantly readers. We get books of things, and we can smush it all down, because if we miss something, we can go back and read it again if we want. But if you just hear it once, this repetition is not a liability, it's a help. Okay? But there's other parts that are just plain hard to decipher. Like, for instance, in verse 18, it talks about the woman unbinding her hair, the hair of her head, and having it down. And there's some suggestions out there, some debate out there, but I'm not even going to get into it because nobody really knows exactly why that was part of the ceremony. So I'm left going, I don't know either. Okay. But I still don't miss the bigger picture of the ceremony. Is not lost, and actually very clear, as we'll come to in a moment. But fifthly, this seems like an archaic, primitive law to us. It just feels bad. There were other trials by ordeal in the ancient world, and just seems so, again, archaic and primitive. One commentator notes these trials by ordeal, saying, the most common ordeals in the ancient world seem to be by water, for example, plunging into rivers, by heat, for example, carrying a red-hot object, or plunging the hand into boiling liquid, and by the action of some potion, like some poison, right? So, basically, the trials by ordeal in this in these cultures surrounding Israel at this time would be something like, well, this person might be guilty. This woman, this wife in this instance, might be guilty. So let's throw her in the river and see if she drowns. Or see if the gods rescue her. Or carry this really scalding hot thing and see if she gets scalded. Or, if she's innocent, the gods will protect her. And this whole business sounds nuts to us, right? Like, what's this? Maybe that woman was lucky enough to know how to swim. That's got nothing to do with whether she's guilty or not, right? I mean, this seems silly to us. So it has a tough feel for us. But again, once we unpack it and see it in contrast to these other ordeals that were in the ancient world, compare it and contrast it with these ordeals, we'll see that God is speaking quite clearly to His people. Now, as we move forward, last time we covered verses 1 through 10, and we covered both, you know, two scenarios there. The unclean people need to get out of the camp, and you need to confess sin that you've committed prior. Once you realize your guilt or have thought better of it, you need to confess it, make it right, and so on. Just 10 verses on that, and yet 20 verses given to this law, and then 21 for the vows. And as I mentioned, when you're spending more time on a thing, that's giving more time to think about it. more time to think about it. I don't want to overplay that, but there's more verses given here. The test itself speaks of a husband that has a spirit of jealousy for suspected adultery. Now, we read that word jealousy and we automatically assume bad emotion. It's not intended as a bad emotion here. Let me just say that up front. It's not meant that we think of jealousy as sort of an unreasonable possessiveness. But this here, in this context, is thought of as a reasonable possessiveness. If the woman has actually done the deed, then it's reasonable for a husband to say, you shouldn't have done that. We have a covenant. This is exclusive. It's appropriate jealousy. And it's borne out by such things as the grain offering, which would be lost at you on you if you hadn't already studied the grain offerings. And it makes me think of a probably not helpful illustration of the Princess Bride, and I have. But if you've not watched that, I'm probably lost on you. So it's probably just me being distracted. Nonetheless, when we went through Leviticus, we studied the grain offering. And this grain offering was to be offered, as it says in this text, without oil and without incense. Okay, without oil and without incense. Now, if you are well immersed in thinking through the grain offering, which most of us aren't, but if you're just completely immersed in this, you're hearing this, well, it's a grain offering. We know what a grain offering's for. What are grain offerings for? They are to mark a dedicated life. They are mark a devotion, a submission to God. Now, remember the context, the larger context is, they're giving laws that say, you need to keep your camp clean. So one point is that the husband is here characterized as someone who is doing this because of his dedication to the Lord. Because he knows it's serious business. If there's defilement in the camp, that could have ramifications for the whole camp. But without the oil and without the incense, which would mark the joy of such a sacrifice, the joy of bringing a grain offering in typical circumstances would include oil and incense, which would be a mark of joy. It would smell nice. It would taste better. It would be better to eat with the oil. It'd be more celebratory. As one commentator put it, the word for grain offering, minha, was elsewhere used of gifts given as a mark of submission to a superior. So to bring a grain offering was an act of submission to the Lord. This grain offering, however, was devoid of the usual markers of joy that would be offered with it, oil and incense. There was no joy in this matter. So this offering, if you're conversant in the language of offerings, which I hope we more and more will be, the categories for us to think about God and ourselves and our relationship to Him in. And so if you're conversant in this kind of language, you're saying this man is not brain. It's not just the guy thinking being hyper. This is not somebody just thinking he's harsh and controlling over every detail of his wife's life, and now he's going to put her through this. No, this is a man that's characterized by this offering as someone who is dedicated to the Lord, that he's willing even to bring his bride just because he fears that there might be some defilement in the camp that would affect the whole nation. This is the tone of this law here. That's why at the end it says the man shall be free from iniquity. The woman will bear her iniquity if she is guilty. That's why it says it. It's not giving you a pragmatic assessment of each one that would try to enact this law. It's saying, according to this law, such a man would bring this in integrity for the good of the whole nation, to honor God and submit himself to God. That's why he's bringing it. Because he's a good man. That's why. And he fears God appropriately. And he doesn't want to bring God's curse down on God's people. That's the context for this law. And then you see, they wave it in front of it, and they give a memorial portion. All that portion, again, if you're conversant in these types of laws, this is just saying it's a typical grain offering. The priest would get their portion and so on. And the portion would go on the altar and very same sort of stuff as we saw in Leviticus. But look at verse 16, the next check mark on my notes. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. This is mentioned two times, emphasizing it. Bring her near, set her before the Lord. Before the Lord. And the water of bitterness, this is a key point in this section. This water of bitterness that bring the curse. It's holy water, although the Greek Old Testament calls it living water, which means it's from a stream. So there's speculation whether they got a translation wrong, or the Greek did, or was it water from the laver where the priests cleaned themselves? We're not sure. But whether it was or wasn't, whether it was holy water or just living water, they put tabernacle dust in it. Dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Now again, if you're getting conversant in how the tabernacle functioned as God's tent, it was what? Holy. So therefore you would be putting holy dust in the water. So symbolically, how does this communicate with this drink? This woman is hiding some sin, let's say. Well, now it's going to come in contact with the holy. And that never goes well. It never goes well for that which is unclean. But if she's clean, shouldn't be a problem. That's the symbolism of the dust. And of course, the curse itself, they mention the curse. Now, if you're guilty, you'll have this curse. If you're innocent, you won't have the curse. And then they literally wash the ink into the water. It's like you're eating your word, so to speak. And the woman says, amen, amen, which means truly, truly, may it be so, may this be so. May this curse come on me if I really am guilty. She's maintaining her innocence. I'm innocent. And she either is lying or she's telling the truth. And if she's lying, then she's bringing a liar in contact with God's holy presence. If she's telling the truth, then she'll be vindicated. Now, this whole idea of what happens to her thigh falls away and her belly swells is probably some sort of disease that affects her ability to have children, since positively she will have children if she's not cursed. Right, and the idea of that you're having this disease that's going to affect your womb, that your belly swells, which what you know the judgment matches the crime. If you're wanting to be blessed as a wife in Israel, you're going to want to have children. Descendants is the deal. But instead of having descendants, having life come from you, you're going to have death come from you, and your belly's going to swell. That usually is a phrase talking about you becoming pregnant. But instead, in this instance, it's your belly is diseased. Okay, so there's the curse. So then she drinks the water. And it said three different separate times it tells her that she drinks the water. She drinks the water. She drinks the water. Now, bringing the holy in connection with perhaps the unholy, perhaps the clean. Perhaps the unclean, perhaps the clean. And compare this and contrast it with the other trials. If you are going to hold something scalding hot, you're depending on a miracle to not get harmed. Whereas in this, there's nothing said that the ink is poisonous or that the dust is poisonous or anything. This is those are symbols. God is going to act or not. God is going to act. So in that sense, it's sharply contrasted with the other trials by ordeal. In fact, it may even be wrong to call this an ordeal, except for the public shame of it, right? You could call that an ordeal. But as far as the physical threat, there is no physical threat, except for if the living God acts. So it's left to God to either reveal the sin or vindicate the innocent. Say the innocent's not guilty. It's left to God to do that. And as we have seen even from the New Covenant, I went over with the kids, God will not be mocked. God will not be fooled. You can't hide anything from God. And isn't that the point for Israel? If you're concerned there might be some hidden defilement in your camp, here's what you do. And then you leave it with me. This is what you do. You leave it with me. And you can't fool me. You cannot fool me. You cannot hide from me. Now, that's pretty interesting as far as it goes. And that's a good point for us, of course, to remember ourselves. There's things that we will not be able to prove or disprove, and we're to trust the Lord. That's straightforward. We should trust the Lord, like they should trust the Lord. If things are to be left in the Lord's hands because they're hidden from us, then they're hidden from us. They're not hidden to God. Some men's sin tell out in front of them. Sometimes it will be revealed sooner. Some men's sins go behind them, and it'll come out later. But sooner or later, all will be revealed. We don't have to worry about that. That's a good point all by itself, but consider this. There's a theological point here. Israel is routinely called the bride of God. They're referenced as being married to God as a people, and so are we. Interesting to think of this particular ceremony in light of us being the bride. And here's the thing, as we've caricatured the husband now in this law, what would our righteous husband have to do? He would have to bring us to the Lord to be judged. If he is a righteous husband, and he is. But here's the twist in the new covenant. Often Jesus' trials, I don't know whether it's intentionally connecting with this passage or not, but often the trials of Jesus are spoken of as a cup. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you can take this cup from me, please do. But not my will, thine be done. So in that sense, consider our husband who righteously brings us before the judge, but then in a real big twist, drinks the water of bitterness for us. Here's our first picture then. Jesus, our righteous husband, brings us to the Father because this is right. But then he drinks the water of bitterness for us. Now, keep in mind though, repentance for God's people is always required. He doesn't save us so we can stay rebels. He saves us so that we can be holy. Sometimes we just think in one dimensions. We think, we were dying, now we're going to live. Good, done. No, we also need to think about, we were rebels, and now we're going to be obedient servants. Why? Because of our Savior. What he's done for us, he is now also doing in us. He doesn't just do something for us on the outside. He's changing us. He's transforming us. So don't take this little twist that I put in on it. And again, others have noted this. I didn't make this up. I thought it was a good point of illustration here. I think it's warranted to think this way about Christ. But we shouldn't think that because our husband drank the bitter water for us, then we can just go on our own merry way and keep being deceitful and keep lying. No, rather, we should take this ceremony to remind us, nothing can be hidden from God. That's why we go back to Galatians chapter 6. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow, and he is not fooled. But if we are trusting in him, if we are sowing to the Spirit, if we're depending on the living God, our husband stood in our place and drank our bitter water for us. Glory be to God. It's a beautiful picture. So that's picture number one. Now what about the Nazirite vow? This one is actually simpler to just summarize. It's pretty straightforward. And actually the pictures are pretty interesting. Now, first of all, they're to eat nothing from the grapevine. Not to drink wine, not juice, not skins, not seeds, not even raisins, dry grapes. You can't, nothing. Okay? What's that all about? Well, here, much of this, as we read through this section, say, boy, some of this sounds like the whole dead body thing, sounds like the priest. Hey, there's a correlation there. There's a deliberate dedicating yourself to God's special use for a certain amount of time here So why no grapes? You know what passage keeps popping into my head, and I probably should have noted it here. I think it's Philippians, but now I'm kind of spacing out. But maybe you can tell me after. Where it says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See, wine, and certainly the grapevine generally, was a sign of God's promised land, God's promised blessing. This is the fruitfulness of the land. You're going to enjoy the blessings that God is giving you. But instead of enjoying those blessings, you're going to just draw near to God. There's a deliberate denial. And, you know, Scripture is wonderfully balanced. It is wonderfully balanced. We are both told to eat with thanksgiving. In fact, much of God's law has got to do with feasting. But here, the Nazarite saying, you know, as good as feasting is, you're not going to enjoy any of the grapevine stuff. You're going to put that aside. Why? Because you're choosing something better. Better. You're God's. That's why that verse keeps popping in my head. You know, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because why? Not because wine's bad, evil. But because God's better. God's better. So eating nothing from the grapevine. No cutting the hair. What is that all about? We're all familiar with the story of Samson, which, of course, in light of the Nazarite vow, you can see how Samson was disobedient throughout, except for the hair. And God graciously didn't judge him until he had broken all three. What are the three? Eating nothing from the grapevine, no cutting hair, no touching dead bodies. Well, I can't think off the top of my head what he drank, or what he ate. But we know that he touched a dead body, because remember the lion thing? You know, he killed the lion with his bare hands and then went back to the honey later on. At any rate, it was a wicked season of Israel's life, and he was supposed to be a Nazarite. He was already breaking his vows. But the whole idea of hair, and it says his consecrated head, and consecration is just a fancy word for holy, set apart for God's special use. His head's been set apart by God. So his hair is a sign of his life, as it's grown out, which belongs to God. So you're not to cut it until the appointed time. And then when you do, what do you with it? You cut it off and you burn it under the peace offering. We'll come to the offerings in a minute. So it's God's. And so what you're doing with that is saying, my life for this time was specially yours. Now here it is. I'm offering it on the offering. It's a little strange to us, right? But it may, you know, we get that. Dead things don't grow hair, right? You've got to be alive. So it's your life growing out. And it would be mark you as a Nazarite too. So as you're walking around, your dedicated head would be obvious to everyone around you. Which is part of the point, by the way. You see this again and again. It's like God is a teacher. And it's saying, here it is again. Here it is again. Here it is again. Here it is again. Because repetition is a very important teaching principle. You've got to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it again. And here it is again. You have somebody that's deliberately, freely devoted himself, but he also is a representative of what Israel is as a whole. He represents Israel, just like the Levites represent Israel, just like the priests represent Israel. This idea of representing. So as you see a Nazarite going, oh yeah, we're the people of God. Oh yeah, we're fully dedicated to God. Now he's saying it out loud and underlining it with his long hair. It's a sign for the people to remind them who they are, representing them. And, of course, the no-touching dead bodies, which is a lot like the priesthood. Not even for his father or mother or brother or sister who dies. Why? Because since he is drawn near to God, death is incompatible with that near presence to God. Again, same principle. We've been over that again and again and again. There isn't any death or mortality in heaven. In God's holy presence, none of that belongs and none of it will be there. And so it was inappropriate. But in a fallen world, maybe you accidentally touch a dead person. Now you go in that instance. What do you do then? Well, you go through your typical 7-day ritual cleansing period. And the 8th day, it's a typical 2 pigeons. But then on top of that, since you were also doing your vows, a lamb, which would be costly, and it was a guilt offering, so that you've sinned, even though you accidentally touched this dead body. This is a grave sin, saying. See, this is something that's really bad. because you've touched this dead body. And you got to start over. Okay? Even if somebody dies suddenly next to you and falls over on you. Right? You got to start over after your 7-day and then 8th day purification ceremony. And shave that hair right off and start all over again. So that your dedicated life, for its full period, oftentimes by the time of Jesus it was a 30-day period, but it could have been any, whatever was disclosed at the beginning, you had to keep. You'd have to start from scratch. Now that's interesting enough. That teaches us something right there. Here you have somebody that's trying to dedicate their life to the Lord. They love the Lord. They want to draw near to God. They want to be... This is the closest an average guy or an average girl could get to the priesthood in ancient Israel. Because it could be a male or a female. This is like being a priest, although you couldn't do the priestly duties. But in a sense of proximity to God, being able to draw near to God. And yes, I want to draw near to our Lord. Our Lord is great. Our God is wonderful. I want to draw near. Here I am. But in a fallen world, it's very possible I might blow it. Because I got sin and death all around me. So as we try to be dedicated to the Lord, we often stumble and trip up in that. That's a good enough message right there, isn't it? That's helpful to us. Because we too, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And yet then, oops, I bumped up against this and that, and then before you know it, I'm off track. And Jesus paid for that. Because every single sacrifice, whether it's these pigeons, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. I'm going to explain it more fully in a moment, but sin offering to wash you from your sins, a burnt offering so that you are now set apart for God's special use and pleasing to God. Every single one of those points to the work of Jesus. And so Jesus has us covered there. He covers our imperfect dedication. That's good news for me. And that's just good news for this week. Because it wasn't perfect for me this week. How about you? That's good enough as far as it goes, but get this. It's even more striking. Look at this. What were they to do when they successfully completed their vow? Without touching a dead body or defiling it in any way. They had to bring a burnt offering. That's mentioned first, I think, in prominence, because that's the one that sets you apart for God's special use. It does that symbolically by being cut up, cleaned, put on the altar. The holy presence of God would burn it up, and the smoke would go up into the mountain of heaven that's symbolized by this tabernacle, go up into God's holy presence, and it would be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And so after all that death and separation and cleansing and burning and transforming into smoke, it pleases God. It pleases God. So it's the prominent one. But of course, the one chronologically that was always offered for it first was the next one, the sin offering, which some of it, the best parts, would get put on the altar and go up in smoke with the burnt offering. But a lot of it, a lot of that animal will go outside the camp, get burned outside the camp, symbolizing, of course, God's wrath and judgment against sin. Of course, who is that? I mean, who's the one that goes outside the camp for us? Who's the one that goes up to heaven and is pleasing to God for us? That's Jesus, of course. These sacrifices are pointing at Jesus. And then the peace offering, this worshiper got to eat this one along with God. The best portions went on, again, on the burnt offering, the pleasing aroma to God, and then portions were given to the worshiper, and they get to have a big feast. They get to feast. So all this is pointing at the substitutionary work of Christ. But notice they're bringing this at the successful completion of their life of dedication. They hadn't defiled themselves in any way. But they needed a sin offering to make them clean. They needed a burnt offering to make them holy and acceptable to God. And then they could enjoy the peace offering where they fellowshiped and ate a meal with God. Wow, that's striking. Well, what do we do with that? Think on that for a minute. basket of unleavened bread was also put. I'm going to come back to that point. I just want to kick around your head. A basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. So some unleavened, some regular loaves mixed with oil. The mark of God's joy and pleasure. And unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Again, that oil. And their grain offering and their drink offering. So it's a whole meal. And this grain, drink, offerings, all these, again, they are the symbol of my life is yours. My life is yours. I have to work to make these things, to grow them, to show them and to reap them and then to make them into bread. And then I need to bring them. I'm offering my life to you. That's a similar thing that we do when we offer our offerings. We're saying this is the fruit of our labor. This is our lives. We're offering them to you because you are a king. We are subservient to you and we are so joyfully. We are dedicated to you. So the idea of being submissive to and dedicated to are just part of the same reality. I'm yours. I belong to you. And it's all around this meal motif. Then they're to shave their head, like I said before, and his life is the Lord, so he puts that. Now that you've done the other offerings and you've got your peace offering going on the altar, the good portions, you're to put your hair on the coals under the peace offering. Again, just symbolizing that my life, this time, special separation to you, this is all yours. It's all yours. What an interesting picture. And then after that, they may drink wine. Of course, if they vow something over and above these things, which would be very costly by themselves, but if they were wealthy and they wanted to dedicate more, do you see this idea of is a joy? I'm giving my life to you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I'm yours. And I want to say so out loud. That's what the whole idea of a Nazarite vow was. There's no command that you had to do this, but if you did vow it, you had to do it. You had to follow through. Okay, so that's the vow. What's the picture? Here's the picture. Even our best efforts are paid for by Jesus. He didn't just pay for our failures. He pays for our best efforts with His life. Jesus pays for our best efforts, making them acceptable to God. Remember what Paul said? You know, our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. And the word there is defiled. Our best efforts. Our best efforts at being obedient and a disciple. Our good weeks. We come in here thinking, I did pretty good this week. That needs cleaning up. Glory be to God. Jesus cleans it up for us. Jesus washes it. He sanctifies it. So that we can enjoy a meal with God, not because we did very well this week, even if we think we did pretty well this week, but simply because Jesus gave His life for us. That's picture number two. So, to conclude, let's just meditate on this for a moment more. Dedicating our lives and setting our hope. Dedicating our lives and setting our hope. That's where I want you to go home with those two ideas. We want to dedicate our lives, but set our hope fully on Christ. Dedicate our lives to Christ, but set our hope fully on Christ. Okay, what do I mean? I mean what's meant here in 1 Peter 1:13. Listen to it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's a dedication. That's a life given over. I'm not going to be given to my former passions. The ignorance of my former passions. I'm not going to be given over to these things. I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to conduct myself in a certain way that indicates a life of dedication. My life is not mine anymore, and I would commend that to you. There's no better way than to be completely Christ, to belong to Christ. But when we're going to gear ourselves up for this kind of dedicated life, let's set our hope in the right place. Listen to what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Where should we set our hope? On Christ. Who should we be dedicated to? Christ. Where should we place our hope? Christ. Then, setting our hope fully in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing. Now, before we get to the knowing, do you see what He's saying there? Be careful about this. Care about this with fear, trembling. I want to be holy. My God who saved me is holy. I want to be like Him. I want to be like God. I'm going to dedicate my life to being set apart for God. That's my life. In fact, little spoiler for the Sunday school class, that is the basic plan of our lives. That's the plan God has for our lives, that we are solely dedicated to Him. But then He comes back to what we're fully set our hope on. Knowing that you are ransomed, that's paid for, right? Paid for. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see the language and the categories that Peter is operating in here? This is the language of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This is the language of God's law in the Old Covenant, now finding its full, perfect completion. The whole point of it was to point at what Jesus would do. And He didn't just save us from death. He saved us from sin. He saved us from being slaves to what we want. And apart from Christ, make no mistake about it, we are all slaves to what we want. It's not just that we're rebels. We love our rebellion. We love it. We crave it. We must have it. But we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers to being a holy people, belonging solely and exclusively to our King. Glory be to God. Here's the key idea. We must forsake our sinful rebellion, dedicating our lives to God, while setting our hope fully on the grace provided by Jesus. There it is. For your edification, I put together some questions to review. If you'd like the questions with answers, I have a few of those in the back. And if you ask me for them, I can get you a little set of those. But let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank You for these pictures that, again, sharpen our understanding of what Christ has done for us, what He needed to do for us. Thank You for providing such a great Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.